At this moment, I'd like to invite us to pray together, and I'd like to call us to prayer with the words of Ephesians 6 and verse 18, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come to you, we acknowledge that we live in a broken world. Lord, we acknowledge that our need for you, we are sinners, and we need you. Lord, we look around the world and we hear of wars and rumors of war. We think of the conflict, the war that even broke out in the Middle East in the last day. And Lord, we pray very specifically for Christians that are in the Middle East, that they would be a bright light shining for you, especially in the nation of Iran. And Lord, we thank you that the church has been growing in Iran, and we pray that it would be able to come out of hiding and that many would turn to you. Lord, we think of Xenia, and Lord, we acknowledge that we will be praying together after the service, but for the hearing on Tuesday, we lift him to you, and even in these moments, Lord, we pray that he would know your perfect peace. And Lord, we pray that he could be back here in Ida County very soon. Lord, we think of medical needs in our church family. I think of Brianna and Natalie Dose. Pray for your healing touch. We think of Lance Barnum as he's waiting for a liver transplant. We think of Lois Segerstrom as she's recovering from surgery. Lord, we do think of the Boyle family and Pastor Chris and pray for their continuing vacation and their safe return on Tuesday. And Lord, we thank you that you have spoken to us in your word. And Lord, now as we turn together to your word, we pray that you would meet us through the working of your Holy Spirit where each and one, every one of us individually are at this moment. Lord, challenge us where we need to be challenged and encourage us where we need to be encouraged. Lord, as we turn to your word, speak to us. We pray that we would meet with you and that our hearts would be thrilled by the marvelous message of the gospel. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Lord, we do just lift up Faith Johnson from our church, and we think of her and that group from Northwestern College that is ministering in Mexico. We pray for their safety, and we pray for your blessing on their ministry as well. And Lord, we pray that disciples would be made. We just lift them to you right now, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, as we turn to God's Word, as we're turning together to the Bible, we're returning to and continuing our new series of messages that we began last Sunday, and I'm calling this series John from the Upper Room. And we're focusing on the final hours that Jesus spent with his disciples before his arrest and then his death on the cross. And during these vital moments, Jesus taught his disciples and prepared them for all that was coming and was coming very, very quickly. The setting of chapters 13 to 17 of the Gospel of John is an upper room of a house in Jerusalem during the Feast of Passover. And that is why these chapters are sometimes called or referred to as the Upper Room Discourse. Jesus is teaching his disciples in this upper room. And we're picking up where we left off, turning to John chapter 13, verses 18 to 38 this morning. And just looking back to the first part of chapter 13, Jesus washed his disciples' feet, which was a radical demonstration of love and humility. And this event paints a deeply powerful picture that compels us to humility before God and humble service of one another. Jesus says, "Now that I have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet." This is a compelling picture of love and humility that we are to follow in Jesus' steps. And now in the second half of chapter 13, our passage for this morning, Jesus predicts being betrayed by Judas and denied by Peter. And as we ponder these difficult realities, we'll be compelled to see and consider Jesus' sovereignty. That's a big word. That means that he is in control. His sovereignty and his love. And we'll begin focusing on verses 18 to 30, and then we'll pick up the end of the passage in a little bit. And in verses 18 to 30, we'll see Jesus' announcement of his impending betrayal. And there's really two words and two concepts that this whole passage is wrapped around, and it's two difficult concepts that were coming, betrayal and denial. Those are key words that will come up. So as I read, allow yourself to feel the weight, the gravity of this moment. Jesus is speaking. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of the disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had eaten the morsel, Satan entered into him. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Now, some of them thought because Judas had the money bag that Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Friends, Jesus shocked his disciples, announcing that he would be betrayed. He would be betrayed by one of the 12. Obviously, the passage begins on an uncomfortable and upsetting note. The tone here is very uncomfortable. Imagine being one of the 12 and hearing Jesus say in verse 18, I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scriptures will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me. And really, the end of that verse is a quotation from the Psalms, Psalm 41 and verse 9, even my close friend in whom I trusted, he who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me. And Psalm 41 focuses on the sting of betrayal in the life of King David. And David may well have been thinking about the moment he realized that one of his trusted advisors, a man by the name of Ahithophel, and his son Absalom were in active conspiracy to steal away the throne and take his life. If you'd like some points for the reading contest, read 2 Samuel chapters 14 through 19 for this awful moment in the life of King David as his most trusted advisor and his very own son seek to steal the throne and seek his life. For now, let me put it this way. David, King David, knew the sting of betrayal, and the promised king, of course, that's Jesus from the line of King David, does as well. And we should note that sharing food was considered to be exceptionally relationally close, and understanding this makes the sting of betrayal makes the reality of betrayal here even more heinous. Betrayal following table fellowship was seen as particularly and exceptionally perverse. And on top of all of that, there's evidence that exposing the bottom of your foot to someone was deeply insulting. Now, think about all of this. If you've personally experienced the sting of betrayal before, I want you to know that Jesus understands. One of the glorious truths of the incarnation is that God never wonders what something painful feels like. Jesus understands. Jesus experienced the full range of human experience, yet he was and is perfectly without sin. One example of him experiencing the full range of human experience is found in John chapter 4, where in the span of a few very short verses, Jesus is hungry, thirsty, and tired. He experienced the full range of human experience. He knows what it's like to be betrayed by a friend. He wept. Jesus understands. Full range of human experience, yet he was and is without sin. So to say the very least, this passage doesn't begin on a positive note, and Jesus goes on saying that he's telling his disciples what's coming. Jesus announced what was going to happen before it happened. He says in verse 19, I'm telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. When these predicted events occurred, they would be able to look back to Jesus' words and see and believe. After his death and resurrection, the disciples would be able to see that Jesus had predicted everything perfectly and that he was in complete control. And that would lead them to consider and gaze upon his glorious identity. And here we see Jesus' perfect foreknowledge. Knowing and controlling the future. This is on display for us to gaze upon here. He not only knows the future exhaustively, he holds it in his hand, he controls it. And at the end of verse 19, Jesus gives this phrase, you may believe, and get this, that I am he. The New International Version translates it, you will believe that I am who I am. Maybe you're sensing something significant here. This echoes a theme running throughout John and throughout the entire Bible, the words I am. They're vitally important. The Greek words are ego, eimi. You can use that at lunch. In John 8:58, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, keep in mind that Abraham had lived 2,000 years before Abraham was, I am. And that, of course, echoes God's words to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3:14. I am who I am. He said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And the crowd in John chapter 8 clearly understood this and tried to stone Jesus for blasphemy because he claimed to be God. He rightly claimed to be God. And the theme continues in John. In John chapter 18, so a few chapters later, at his arrest, in verses 4 through 6, we see this. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, again, can you see that perfect foreknowledge, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. He said to him, I am he. Can you catch that? He said to them, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Who's in control here? This looks forward. You know, so this phrase, I am he, looks forward to that moment. Jesus is saying, I'm telling you what's coming in the future, and when you look back, you'll be able to see who I am and believe. And then he goes on to say in verse 20, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. These words prepare the way for Jesus to send his disciples and all who will ever be his followers, as he does in John chapter 20 and verse 21. He says, peace be to you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. This looks forward, of course, to all who will ever be Jesus' followers being sent out to proclaim the gospel message to the world. And of course, we see the relationship between the Father and the Son, the Trinitarian relationship of the Father sending the Son in these verses. But as Jesus was sent, he has sent his disciples and all who will ever be his followers, we have been sent. But back here in chapter 13, imagine for a few moments that you're one of the 12. Jesus has just washed your feet, and now he's saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." I think it's safe to say that they must have been troubled and confused. Their heads must have been spinning. And it's also completely understandable that Jesus was deeply troubled by his impending betrayal. And now when we fill in a few details from the Gospel of Luke, we learn of the conspiracy that was already underway against Jesus. This is Luke chapter 22, the first six verses. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Try to imagine what's going on and put yourself into the account. Jesus knows all, and he says, "One of you will betray me." The disciples don't know what to make of all of this, so Peter motions to the disciple Jesus loved and communicates, "Ask him of whom he is speaking." And this is the disciple John. This is how John speaks of himself in the Gospel of John. And at the cross, as Jesus entrusts the care of his mother to John, in John chapter 19, verses 26 and 27, we see this. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, again, that's John, standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. So this disciple that Jesus loved is John. And now remember that they reclined at tables. And John was next to Jesus, so he leaned back against Jesus and quietly asked, "Who is it?" And Jesus responded, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." They were so close to one another that only Jesus and John could hear. Can you picture this? The other disciples didn't hear what was said. It must have been in a whisper. "It's he who I will give this morsel of bread after I've dipped it." And honestly, we can understand this. If you have a big gathering around a table, maybe for a holiday, do you always hear the conversation at the other end of the table? Maybe there's multiple conversations going on around the table at once. You don't always hear what's said at the other end of the table. So anyway, Jesus gives Judas the piece of bread that he had just dipped into the dish, and no doubt Judas was reclining at the table very close to Jesus as well. And giving bread in this way was normally seen as a sign of honor, but this time it identified the traitor. And we're told that Satan entered in to Judas. Judas had given himself completely over to the control of darkness, of evil. And there was no going back at this point. And Jesus said to Judas, "What you are going to do, do quickly." The other disciples had no idea what Jesus was talking about. They thought Jesus was telling Judas to buy something for the festival, or maybe to make a donation to the poor. Kind of a reasonable assumption, because it was during Passover, buy something for the feast. And Judas was their treasurer. But even though those present didn't understand what Jesus said to Judas, Judas did. Jesus knew all along. Back in John chapter 6 and verse 70, so a long time before, Jesus said, "Did I not choose you the 12, and one of you, yet one of you is a devil?" That's Judas. And as Judas went out into the night, Judas went out into the night. Verse 30 says, "And after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night." Yes, friends, it was dark, but it was night. But night was the condition of Judas's soul. much darker than physical night, which fits with the struggle between light and darkness that runs throughout the Gospel of John. There's this theme of the light, the one who is the light of the world, Jesus himself, shining in the darkness. Spiritually speaking, it was darker than the darkest night for Judas. Judas went out into the night because he loved the darkness and he abandoned and betrayed Jesus himself, who is the light of the world. And there's a lot to think about here. Try to wrap your mind around all of this. Jesus knew what was coming. He was in charge of his own destiny, and he could at any point have stopped all of this. But Jesus submitted to God the Father, fulfilling the mission he was sent to this world to fulfill. Ultimately, Judas's treachery played an essential role in God's perfect plan of redemption. Jesus came to lay down his life to save completely all who will ever trust in him for salvation. Jesus, in love, faced all of this for you and me. Without the cross, we'd be eternally lost and without hope. And Judas's departure set in motion the final road to the cross. Upon his departure, Jesus called the remaining 11 disciples to love one another, and he also made another difficult prediction. He predicted being denied by Peter. This is verses 31 to 38. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so also I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going." Jesus answered, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." So with Judas out of the picture, the disciples have been cleansed, the traitor has been removed, and the final events leading to the cross are set in motion. Jesus says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God has glorified him in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." And here the title of Son of Man echoes a messianic prophecy talking about the exalted Son of Man pointing forward to Jesus in Daniel 7 and verse 13. Anyway, these words look forward to the cross and to the empty tomb, to Jesus' death and resurrection. Jesus tells his disciples that he will be with them only a little while longer and announces that he is going away and that where he is going, they cannot come. Of course, the statement that they cannot come is only temporary. We know the bigger picture. In just another chapter, Jesus says that he is the way, the truth, and the life. John 14:6. And in John 14, the first verses, he talks about going to prepare a place for us, for all believers. But with that in mind, imagine for a moment how the disciples must have felt. Earlier this very week, that very week, Jesus had entered Jerusalem to the shouts of Hosanna, Palm Sunday. But things were looking very different and even alarming. Jesus had just washed his disciples' feet, and then after that event, there was this talk of betrayal and denial. And to top it all off, he's talking about going away and saying that they can't come with him. Put yourself in the disciples' shoes for a few moments. And in that context, Jesus gives some final instructions to the remaining 11. That's to the 12 minus Judas, because he's now out of the picture. Listen again to verses 34 and 35. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Jesus commands us, he calls us to love one another. And he says that this is a new command, and in a sense it's a new and an old command at the same time. Think about it. Leviticus 19 and verse 18 says, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So in that sense, it's an old command. Love your neighbor as yourself. But notice the standard of our love is entirely new. We're to love as Jesus loved. And as we seek to wrap our minds around this, we should be thinking of Jesus washing his disciples' feet and of laying down his life for us on the cross. Jesus says, "Love one another as I have loved you." The standard is new. Love as Jesus loved. He even, love is to be the identifying mark of his disciples. Now, elsewhere, Jesus also calls us to love even our enemies, but here the focus is specifically on our fellow Christians. And our love for fellow Christians ought to be so deep and so strong that the world sees and they notice and they say, "You must be followers of Jesus." Our standard for love is Jesus' love. The Apostle Paul says the same thing when talking about the love that husbands should have for their wives in Ephesians chapter 5. He says, "Love as Jesus loved," or "love as Christ loved," and Christ, of course, laid down his life. Now, as we are challenged to love as Jesus loved, he says, "A new commandment I give you, love each other as I have loved you," we might be thinking, well, what about those who I don't want to love because they don't deserve it? Is that question going through your mind? It's probably going through many of our minds. They're so unlovable, they don't deserve my love. And the passage essentially asks us a question: are you a Christian? You say, what do I mean? To be a Christian comes to understand that we have been shown love that we don't deserve. Brothers and sisters, what everyone deserves is God's judgment poured out for all eternity in hell, everlasting conscious punishment. That's what each and every one of us deserves. If we want to be treated as we deserve, we don't want that. Yet in love, Jesus laid down his life as our substitute, as the substitute of all who will ever believe in him, freely offering eternal life to all and securing it for all who will ever believe. So when we're challenged to love and we say, I don't want to love like that, consider the love that we have been shown. How do we find strength to love like that? By preaching the gospel to ourselves. The answer is found in the gospel. And as right on the heels of Jesus' new commandment to love one another just as I have loved you, the focus shifts just a little bit to a back and forth exchange between Jesus and Peter. And remember that Jesus had just said that he's leaving, and because of that, Peter understandably asks, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answers, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." And to that, Peter boldly responded, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And with that, Jesus predicts that Peter will deny him three times that night before the rooster crows. So Peter's well-known denials immediately followed his promise of loyalty. Failure came so quickly. Peter's denials immediately followed his promise not to deny Jesus. History does tell us that some 30 years later, Peter bravely went to a martyr's death. Church history records that he was crucified for his commitment to Christ upside down. But in the short term, Peter's bold declaration of loyalty didn't last long at all. He denied Jesus that very night. And looking at this miserable and painful picture of failure in Peter's life actually ought to provide us with comfort and hope. So as we conclude here and tie this together, think with me. Reflecting on Jesus being betrayed by Judas and denied by Peter ought to transform our perspective. Ponder the fact that Jesus announced all of this beforehand. Jesus was and is in complete control, and he faced unimaginable suffering to secure salvation for all who will ever believe. Ponder his love. Romans 5:8. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Or 1 John 4:10. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Wrestling through the reality of Judas's betrayal and Peter's denials, and considering Jesus' predictions of these events beforehand, should move us to ponder his sovereignty, the fact that he is in control, and his love. And all of this needs to be allowed to transform our perspective. As we conclude, three very short and vital observations. First, reflecting on Judas's betrayal reminds us that the path Jesus took to the cross was purposeful. This is not a picture of out-of-control events. In this picture, we see God in complete control and his love magnificently displayed. Think about Jesus saying back in John chapter 10, "I lay down my life for the sheep." Though we might be tempted to misunderstand what's going on here and to wrongly assume that things were spiraling out of control, this is badly mistaken. We might be tempted to read about the path leading up to the cross and think something must have gone terribly wrong, and sin is indeed what is wrong with the world, but we must not think that things were not going according to plan. Nothing could be farther from the truth. God is in control. Jesus could have stopped this at any moment, but it was God's perfect plan to save. You want an illustration of Jesus' control? Think about them coming to arrest him, and they ask, you know, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." He goes, "I am," and boom, they hit the floor. In love, he faced this for us. Jesus willingly, in love, laid down his life so that we can be saved. And all of this reminds us of a glorious, hope-filled truth of the incarnation. Friends, Jesus Christ was and is fully God and fully man. And be sure to hear this. God understands. He never wonders what that feels like. For example, does he know the sting of betrayal coming from the closest of friends? Yes, indeed he does. And for many, an obstacle to belief is the feeling that God is distant and doesn't understand our struggles and pain. Friends, I'm here to emphatically tell you that is utterly untrue. Ponder Jesus being betrayed, denied, and abandoned. Jesus understands. The purpose of the cross was our salvation. Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, laid down his life for the sheep, dying as our substitute. The word propitiation, a sacrifice turning aside the wrath of God. Second observation, even a little bit shorter. Christ's perfect love is the standard by which our Christian love is to be measured. Jesus commands us to love others as he loved us. Did you catch that new commandment in verse 34? "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." Reflecting on these words, allow your mind to wander back to the picture of Jesus washing his disciples' feet and then forward a little bit to the cross where he willingly laid down his life. Jesus commands us to love others as he has perfectly loved us. We see Christ's perfect love when we see that the measure of that Christ's perfect love is the measure by which our love is to be measured, we see that we can only love because we first encountered his love for us. How can we love those who don't deserve it and don't love us in return? The answer is considering the undeserved love that has been lavished on us. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. And then finally, considering Peter's denial ought to give us hope when we're personally reminded of our own sinful failures. I want to say that again because I think this is a really big deal. I hope this gives hope. considering Peter's denial ought to give us hope when we're personally reminded of our own sinful failures. Ecclesiastes 7:20 describes the reality of sin, saying, "Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." Friends, we all fail. We sin way more than we realize. Apart from Christ, our default spiritual condition is dead. And once we know Christ as Savior, we begin the continuing process of being transformed. But friends, we still sin. And at times, we fail miserably. Do you feel that weight? Do you know that feeling? I've trusted in Christ as my Savior, but I still struggle with sin, and at times I fail miserably. You know, the Apostle Paul in Romans 7 describes this, Romans 7 and verse 24, he has this phrase, "Wretched man that I am." Do you feel that weight? Well, I don't want to leave us here. I think we know and feel that, but I don't want to leave us there. Think about it. Peter's life is a beautiful picture of grace and restoration in the face of failure. I imagine some, if not all of us, have been tempted at times in our lives to think, and maybe this is even you today, "I've gone too far. I'm ruined. God can't use me, not after what I've done, not after this spectacular series of failures." Allow Peter's story to impress upon you the wonder of grace and give you hope. Yes, Peter denied knowing Jesus 3 times in 1 night. That's a spectacular failure. But the story doesn't stop there. We'll see at the end of John in a few weeks, Jesus lovingly restored him and used him to launch the New Testament church. Read Acts. Read the first chapters of Acts and who is leading the charge and preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. A man named Peter. Brothers and sisters, I want us to understand that there is always a path of obedience and restoration from wherever we stand. In our sinful failures, we need to run to Jesus. And that's where I say, considering Peter's denial, even though that might in one sense be a sort of a very disturbing and distressing passage to look at, considering Peter's denial ought to give us hope when we're personally reminded of our own failures. Let's pray, and then we'll close singing a wonderful hymn pointing us to the gospel, "Old Rugged Cross." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in love you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to this sin-sick fallen world so that we can be saved, so that we can be rescued. Thank you for the gospel. And thank you that even as we are reminded of our sins, and we're reminded even after receiving you as Savior that we're in the process of changing, but we still sin and we struggle. Thank you for the reminder that there was always forgiveness and restoration, and that the call is to run to you. Lord, change our perspective, transform our perspective by gazing on the road leading up to the cross. Remembering that you are always in control. And Lord, motivate us to be people who love one another. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.